Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and going to the end of the chapter. So that starts on page 966 of the Pew Bibles and finishes on page 967. If you would like to follow that or just listen, your choice. This reading follows on from the Magi leaving, having given their gifts. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went to live in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Part of the challenge for Christian people, and certainly for Christian preachers, in paying attention to Christmas, taking Christmas seriously, is just its over-familiarity. We just feel like we are experts in the details of the Christmas story. The Christmas events each year, they're a bit like an animated GIF that just goes over and over and over. We see the shepherds and angels, and we see the wise men come and go. And as we become more and more familiar with it, it starts to seem almost obvious to us. Of course the Messiah was born in a stable. Where else? Or of course the Magi came to worship him. What do you expect? It all seems so inevitable. And one way of breaking that spell of overfamiliarity is by allowing ourselves to read on beyond the traditional Christmas passages, to read passages such as today's passage. When we do that, we do find ourselves a bit startled. It seems less obvious. We ask ourselves things like, what is the Messiah doing in such a situation? Or how can God be behind this? So let's consider this passage together with those sorts of questions in mind. Firstly, what is the Messiah doing here? I wonder what your... Here's a fun question. What is your earliest memory when you cast your mind way back? It's the earliest memory. For most people, it's somewhere around the age of 2 or maybe 3. Maybe you have a glimpse of a backyard or just a scrap of an interaction with a parent or something like that, your very earliest memory. For me, my very earliest memories are of England, where I lived for a couple of years as a tiny boy. What's interesting to me is that Jesus' earliest memories would have been not of Bethlehem, but of Egypt, foreign land, surrounded by people speaking a language that his parents didn't speak, Egypt. And probably memories, whether he sensed it at the time or not, of hardship, the life of refugees forced to leave their homes without preparation and arriving in a foreign land in a state of vulnerability. Some of you know my family story. We came to Australia as refugees in the 1970s. I'm one of six kids. There were eight of us in the family. And we'd used all our resources to get to Australia, and we arrived with $5. Those days are very vivid in my mind, the sense of cautiousness and anxiety that pervaded every moment of every day. The main impact, as it turns out, on Jesus and his parents of the wise men's visit, the main impact was that they inadvertently alerted Herod to his existence and so endangered his life. The main impact of the wise men's visit is not that Joseph and Mary got these terrific gifts, which they almost certainly would have had to sell to make life viable in Egypt. The wise men ended up endangering Jesus' life. But for the wise men, Jesus might have grown up quietly in Bethlehem. Instead, we hear, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the Magi returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And this passage is just a great reminder that the birth of the Messiah is not in some sense an ornamental moment, but happens in the real world, in our world, place of violence and insecurity and threat. So Joseph got up, we read, and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And of course, in our current political conversation in Australia, refugees feature prominently. Those images we see on the TV of people who look and speak unlike us. And Australians in general pity them, but they're also a bit unnerved by them because these people are so obviously desperate and they've done desperate things. But what makes the issue harder to ignore is the distressing presence of so many small children. And here we learn that Jesus was such a child. The newborn king, worshipped by the Magi, doesn't then get a nanny and music tuition and various other nice things, but rather we're barely digesting the news of his safe birth when his family is forced to flee the threat to his life. One writer says, Jesus is born with a price on his head. But we discover a bit unsettlingly, actually, that all this scrambling and escape in the dead of night is not just crisis management on God's part, but verse 15 here takes us back to an ancient prophecy. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." It's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And the original prophecy when Hosea made it was with reference to the exodus from Egypt, God drawing his people into existence through the suffering of foreign slavery. And when you reflect on that, you start to see there's something fitting even about these early experiences of Jesus, distressing as they are. Because it's not the magnificence of ancient Egypt, but the slaves fleeing into the desert with Moses, who are the people of God. And it's not in the royal family in the palace in Jerusalem, but in the refugee family in Egypt, that the Messiah is to be found. And of course, these early glimpses are of a piece with a wider pattern of the character of the Christian gospel, the message of salvation, and indeed of the Christian life, ideas of weakness and humility. It's hardly surprising that a Messiah who begins life in these circumstances would later say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I invite you to reflect on this, those of us who are Christian believers this morning. Is that pattern, the imprint of that humility, evident in your understanding of the nature of the Christian life? Does the evidence of your life and the attitudes of your heart trace more naturally back to a palace or to a stable? Somebody looks at you and says, "Ah, yes, I see what the Christian life is all about." Does it trace back more naturally to a king or to a refugee? And churches like us in prosperous places, we always need to be reminded of the character of the Christian gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And possibly for you, even meditating on this Christmas is an opportunity for you to look to the humility and the self-giving of the Messiah, which comes to climax, of course, in the cross, and to do a bit of a reset, to say my life has to reflect that same self-giving humility that you see throughout Jesus' life, his birth and his death, the self-denying and non-boastful nature of Christian identity. It's a good moment to reflect on this, actually, because this is the New Year's resolution season where people have a sense of empowerment and optimism about 2019. And it may be that you're thinking, you know what, in 2019, I am done with looking after unappreciative people. I have these conversations in my role as a pastor. People say, "I am coming off the kids program in 2019, I'm done with it." Now, you're allowed to come off the kids program, but the point is, it's not a moment of empowerment for the Christian believer is not a moment to say, "Why should I allow myself to be looked down upon any longer?" The moment to shake your fist or say, "I'm not getting the acknowledgement that I deserve, or I'm not finding this gratifying in the way I was led to believe I would." Instead of saying, "Why should I?" Christians start with the question, "Why should he? Why should the Messiah be born in a stable? Why should the Messiah be a refugee? Why should the Messiah go to the cross?" Not "why should I," but "why should he?" And the answer is, "For me." Well, of course, this account is more than just a reminder of the humility of the Messiah. It's also a confronting glimpse of the way God interacts with evil and accomplishes his purpose in our world. Because as we read on, the picture becomes darker still. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. He estimates the oldest that this rival king could possibly be, and he has all the toddlers under that age murdered." An inconceivably wicked act against innocent people in pursuit of a political objective. That too has a curiously timeless ring to it. You know, I think of those chemical attacks in Syria a bit over a year ago. saw the pictures on the TV screen of people, including small children, gasping out their last breaths. And we reflect on the scandal of such things. And the question that looms up, certainly in the lives of, in the minds of many, is if God is good and all-powerful, you've heard this question, if God is good and all-powerful, how can such things happen? But we read this passage, and indeed the scriptures more widely, and we realize there's that question has something wrong encoded into it. Because the Bible never sets up a theoretical God who is good in some philosophical sense and then bafflingly exists alongside evil and dares us to believe in him in the face of all logic. The God of the Bible is the one who at every point allows himself to be drawn into the experience of suffering, even here as the Messiah flees for his life and as the families of Bethlehem face horror and tragedy. So a better question is not, can God theoretically exist, but what does it mean that God is here in the midst of this wickedness? What does it mean? Because God is clearly doing something here. After all, an angel comes. But instead of coming to Herod and pronouncing a word of judgment, the angel comes to Joseph and says, you've got to get out of here. You think, what's going on? Why would God intervene but in this way and not in that? It's an encounter between God and evil, you see, but it's not the decisive encounter. For that, we have to read on. But even in this moment, we can say you don't have to wait until Easter to see that Jesus' life is shaped by an engagement with human sinfulness, even from these earliest days. Well, what to make of it all? Well, this passage coming where it does, straight after the birth of Jesus and the visit of the Magi, it does prevent us from being too sentimental in our reading of the Christmas story. We see that Jesus is born into our reality with all its violence and its power imbalances and its vulnerabilities and its threats. But how is that a comfort? How is that a comfort to the grieving parents of Bethlehem all those years ago? How is that a comfort to the sorrow and loss that some of us have experienced in 2018? Well, for the answer, you really have to read beyond Matthew chapter 2. And Jesus has to experience the reality of human evil and suffering even more deeply than he does here. If you were to read Matthew in a single session, you would see that evil, according to Jesus, is not just the tyrants like Herod, but a bit alarmingly extends to include those who nurture resentment in their hearts and those who cherish vanity and those who are hypocrites and those who don't treat their enemies as well as they treat their friends. I mean, you are not a murderous tyrant. However, when we hear Jesus, we realize that when it comes to evil, we can distance ourselves from Herod, but not completely disconnect ourselves. There's something going on. And as the gospel reaches its climax, as you read on, you'll find that Jesus slips through the fingers of Herod only to fall into the hands of Pilate. And so these early events in his life aren't a close shave with evil, after which Jesus leads a long and flourishing life, but rather they are the start of a lifelong engagement with evil in all its forms, down to the dishonesty and narcissism in our own hearts, which he would finally overcome on our behalf by placing himself where only evildoers should be, on the cross. And the Christmas stories show us that God is not aloof from the world of evil, but we glimpse the end of evil once and for all, not so much on Christmas Day, but of course on Easter Day. But for those who know that, for those who've read the whole story, even these early years in the life of the Saviour, this season of danger and obscurity, reveal the start of the outworking of God's saving purpose for us. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was born into the world as we see it around us. We thank you for his lifelong engagement with human sin and brokenness. We thank you for the wonder of the cross and the victory of his resurrection. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to shape our lives according to that gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.